gone out. He's gone on all three of his missionary journeys at this point. He's about ready to go back to Jerusalem, where if you guys were with us in the book of Acts, you know that he was arrested in Jerusalem. And so he's been teaching about the gospel. He's been teaching about repentance. He's been teaching about all these things for years and years and years. And he kind of writes this book to the church at Rome, even though he's never been there. And it's just, if you want to look at it, it's just basically, it's the gospel. That's what the book of Romans is. It's the gospel. It's a spread out, detailed, very, very deep version of the gospel. And so in the chapter that we're about to get into, it's going to get pretty heavy. I hope you guys don't check out. I'm going to try to make it as palatable as I can to you guys. In fact, I'm going to actually read from this Bible because it's a little easier to understand. I'm going to read from the New Living. Wait, is this Abundant Life? Yeah, this is the NLT. Yeah, I'm going to read from the NLT because it's a little easier to understand what he's trying to get at. And we'll talk about it a little bit. He's basically going to bring up objections to the gospel. So he's been going through certain parts of it, and he's going to go over objections to the gospel, and he's going to talk about it. But before we start, I wanted to show you guys a video. It was by this guy named Propaganda. He's a Christian poet, and also he does rap, which is cool. And I tend to like a lot of his stuff, not his rap, but I do like his poetry. And so I'm going to show a real quick video from him that will hopefully make it a little more simple for you guys to understand. So, Tom, if you want to hit play.
It's the full story of life crushed into 4 minutes. The entirety of humanity in the palm of your hand, crushed into one sentence. Listen, it's intense, right? God, our sins, paying everyone life. The greatest story ever told that's hardly ever told. God. Yes? God. The maker and giver of life, and by life I mean any and all manner and substance, seen and unseen, what can and can't be touched, thoughts, image, emotions, love, atoms, and oceans, God. All of it is handiwork, one of which is masterpiece, made so uniquely that angels look curiously. The one thing in creation that was made with his imagery, the concept so cold, it's the reason I stay bold, how God breathed in a man and he became a living soul. Formed with the intent of being infinitely, intimately fond. Creator and creation held an eternal bond. And it was placed in perfect paradise till something went wrong. A species got deceived and started lusting for his job. An odd list of complaints as if the system ain't working. And used that same breath he graciously gave us to curse him. And that sin seed spread through our soul's genome. And by nature of your nature, your species, you participated in the mutiny, our, yes, our sins. It's nature inherited, black in the human heart. It was over before it started. Deceived from day one and led away by our own lust. There's not a religion in the world that doesn't agree that something's wrong with us. The question is, what is it? And how do we fix it? Are we eternally separated from a God that may or may not have existed? But that's another subject. Let's keep grinding. Besides trying to prove God is like defending a lion, homie. It don't need your help. Just unlock the cage. Let's move on how our debt can be paid. Short and sweet. The problem is sin. Yes, sin. It's a cancer. An asthma, choking out our life force, forcing separation from a perfect and holy God. And the only way to get back is to get back to perfection. But silly us, trying to pass the course of life without referring to a syllabus. This is us. Keep up your good deeds. Chant, pray, meditate. But all of that, of course, is spraying cologne on a corpse. Or you could choose to ignore it as if something don't stink. It's like stepping in dog poop and refusing to wipe your shoe. But all of that ends with how good is good enough. Take your silly list of good deeds and line them up against perfection. Good luck. That's life past your pay grade. The cost of your soul, you ain't got a big enough piggy bank. But you could give it a shot. But I suggest you throw away the list. Because even your good acts are an extension of your selfishness. But here's where it gets interesting. I hope you're closely listening. Please don't get it twisted. It's what makes our faith unique. Here's what God says is part A of the gospel. You can't fix yourself. Quit trying. It's impossible. Sin brings death. Give God his breath back. You owe him. Eternally separated. And the only way to fix it is someone die in your place, and that someone gotta be perfect, or the payment ain't permanent. So if and when you find a perfect person, get him or her to willingly trade their perfection for your sin and death in. Clearly, since the only one that can meet God's criteria is God, God sent himself as Jesus to pay the cost for us. His righteousness, his death, functions as payment. Yes, payment. Wrote a check with his life, but at the resurrection we all cheered because that means the check cleared. Pierced feet, pierced hands, bloodstained son of man, fullness, forgiveness, free passage into the promised land. That same breath that God breathed into us, God gave up to redeem us. And anyone and everyone, and by everyone I mean everyone, who puts their faith and trust in him, and him alone, can stand in full confidence of God's forgiveness. And here's what the promise is, that you are guaranteed full access to return to perfect unity by simply believing in Christ alone. You are receiving life. Yes, life. This is the gospel. God, our sins, paying everyone life.
You know, he goes to the O and he says that it's our fault. Our sins are what separate us from God. So from chapter 1 and 2, and Tom went over chapter 2 on Sunday. So if you guys weren't there, please look it up on our site. But I'm going to kind of touch on chapter 2, but I'm mainly moving into chapter 3. He's been pointing out the fact that all have sinned against God. He's definitely pointing out this fact before us, because until we recognize ourselves as sinners, we can never accept the grace of Jesus. And here's a good story from the Bible to help us kind of better understand this. This is Luke chapter 7, verse 36. I'm just going to read it. One of the Pharisees asked him, Jesus, to eat with him. And he went down to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. She began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. She kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. And now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, This man saw this. He spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he said, "Teacher, say it." There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii, the other owed him 50. And when he had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave both. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." Jesus said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But to him whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." So here we have two people. You have a woman who Simon, being a Pharisee, looks at and he calls her a sinner. More than likely, if Simon recognized this woman as a sinner, she probably had a pretty active sin life that was visible to everyone. More than likely, she was a prostitute. And she comes into the room and she starts just kissing Jesus' feet, anointing him with fragrant oil, weeping over him, just intimate love, affection for Jesus. And here we have this Pharisee who's sitting at the table, doesn't give Jesus any respect whatsoever. And he likes him. He may like to listen to his teachings, but he doesn't love him. And Jesus says, "Here's the difference between you and this woman, Simon. This is why she has an intimate relationship with me and you don't." He says, "Him who is forgiven much loves much." He's not telling Simon, "Simon, the reason why you can't love me is because you haven't sinned enough, bro. You need to go out. You need to get a drug addiction. Then come back and maybe you can love me a little better." That's not what he's saying. He's saying this woman recognizes that she's a sinner. You don't. That's why she comes to me. That's why she loves me. That's what separates a Christian who's like, yeah, I kind of like Jesus. You know, he's kind of cool. I like listening to the Bible. I like reading it and everything. That's what separates a Christian like that and a Christian who is intimately, passionately in love with Jesus. Someone who is intimately and passionately in love with Jesus is someone who recognizes their problem. I have sinned against a holy God. And so Paul has done his best in Romans 1 and Romans 2 to go over and detail this. In Romans 1, if you guys weren't with us, he goes over the idea of Gentiles, non-believers. Okay? How they've sinned against God. And he talks about their unrighteous deeds. He talks about their sin. He talks about how they build idols and they worship the creation and not the Creator, even though the knowledge of the Creator is printed on their heart. And so if you're a Jew in the audience and you're listening to it up to this point, you're like, okay, I understand that. Just like if you've been a Christian your whole life, you might listen to that and be like, okay, I understand that. I understand how the world deserves God's judgment. They're out there drinking and doing drugs and having sex. I understand they deserve God's judgment. I get that. But I don't. And that's why Romans 2 is written. And Paul says, no, you have. Don't you know that judging is a sin? Don't you know that self-righteousness is a sin? And he goes even deeper and he says in Romans 2, verse 19, are you confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and the truth in the law? You therefore who teach another, do you teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? So what Paul is saying is, hey, do you think that really knowing the law and telling people the law saves you? You know, and you can see his mind kind of going back to the Sermon on the Mount, right? Where he's like, you who say don't commit adultery, have you ever lusted? You who look at people who are going off and having premarital sex and stuff like that, have you ever lusted in your whole life? Well, guess what the Bible says? You've committed adultery. You who go and you tell people, hey, don't steal, have you ever taken anything? Even something small? Like, do you steal? You who say, like, idols are the worst thing ever, don't worship idols, have you ever made an idol out of anything in your life? Have you ever looked to something or someone more than God? Because, dude, you're an idolater. And then he goes on, he says this, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Now, Paul here is quoting from Ezekiel 36, where the people of God in Ezekiel 36 have been exiled from the land. And basically God's saying, you profane my holy name. He says it over and over and over again. You profane my holy name among the Gentiles. Because they would go into these foreign lands and they'd be like, dude, you guys need to hear about our God. His name is Yahweh. He's amazing. He's awesome. These are the laws he gave us. And then people are looking at their lives like, dude, you're worshiping the same idols that we're worshiping. You're doing the same junk that we're doing. Like, what's the difference between your God and our God? And God's like, dude, you profane my name. And Paul is not too angry at the people for sinning. Because like we've talked about, everyone has sinned. What he's angry at the Jewish people for doing, and it's the same mistake that Christians make, is thinking that, well, I'm righteous because I do these certain good things. And you're unrighteous because you don't do those things. And I'm a Christian and I'm better than you. How many people in this world don't like church and they don't like Christianity because they say they're a bunch of self-righteous, stuck-up people? Right? Dude, it's a bunch of hypocrites, right? I don't go to church. There's a bunch of hypocrites there. Don't a lot of people say that? Why is it? Because we as Christians think in our heads, and it's wrong, that it's like, oh, well, I belong to Jesus, so I need to act better than everybody else. But that's not the gospel. You acting better than everybody else, you condemning everybody else for what their sins are, that's not the gospel. The gospel, and I like it, Paul says, and I hope you guys get this, in Romans 2, verse 16, he says, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. The word gospel just means good news. Now, Paul's not saying it's the good news according to Paul. That's not what he's saying. He's not like, oh, dude, it's the good news because I share it. That's why it's the good news. What Paul's saying is, dude, it's my good news because I'm a sinner. It's good news for me that Jesus died. Because if he didn't die, I'm without hope. When you guys look at the gospel, when you listen to the gospel, do you say, that's my gospel? That's my good news. Because without the sacrifice of Jesus, I am just as without hope as anybody else. You know, it's very important for us to solidify that in our hearts. And when we're sharing with people, not pretending that we're without sin. It's important for us actually to magnify our sin, which is going to make people think a little weird of us. You know, I remember even at Salvation Army this week, I was talking about sins in my life. And they're like, well, doesn't that mean that you lust? I'm like, yeah, it does. And they're like, what? They're like a little taken aback by it. They couldn't understand what I was saying. Because they're so used to Christians pretending like, no, I have the perfect love of Jesus, so I love perfectly. You know, and you guys sin, and you need to get right like I'm right. And I'm like, no, you guys are just as messed up as I am. The only difference between you and me is that I've accepted something. That's the only difference. I've put my faith in something, and that abides in my righteousness. That's the only difference. And so here is we're going to talk today. I know I've used a lot of Christianese on you guys, so I'm going to kind of try to define these very simple terms that you guys have probably heard all your life to help you kind of grab what the gospel is. Now, the first word that I want to define for you guys is sin. Okay, now we've all heard it. A lot of you probably could give me a definition of what it is. But I don't think that a lot of us really truly know what it is. Just because you can explain something with your mouth doesn't mean that you know it with your heart. All right? All sin is this. God is the maker and creator of all things. And because of that, he has the right to proclaim what is right and what is wrong based on his nature. All sin is, all it is it's a pollution of God's perfect nature. That's all it is. So God is perfect in all good attributes. So if I have love in my heart, that means that there must be a being who created me who has perfect love. If I have justice in my heart, that means that there's a being out there who has perfect justice. But if there's injustice in the world, that means that it's a pollution of what once was perfect. And even in Romans 2, he talks about Gentiles keeping the law. And he's like, doesn't that prove to you guys that even that there's something in your nature crying out that there's justice, that there is a law, that there is something that is perfect and you're trying to live up to it? Isn't it weird that atheists tell people to live moral lives? I think that is so bizarre. Where I hear people like Bart Ehrman, Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, Carl Sagan, all these different great minds, a lot of them dead, atheists, who try to tell people to live good lives. They try to give them moral standards to live by. And in my head, when I'm watching them, I'm like, why? Why would you live a moral life? Who says that that's good? In fact, one of them at least was honest. He was in a debate with a guy named James White. And his name is David Silverman. He's the head of the Atheist League of America. I don't know. It's like some superhero club. I don't know. But anyway, and I can't remember the exact name of it. But anyway, so he's talking to David Silverman. He's like, so you're telling me, he's like, because you have no moral standard, no nothing. He's like, the best you can do is you can go to Auschwitz today, which is the concentration camp where millions of Jews were executed. He says, the best you can do is you can stand outside the gates of Auschwitz and you could say, this seems wrong to me. Not this is wrong, this seems wrong to me, but who am I? You know, it could have been right to them. And David Silverman, who's actually pretty honest, he goes, yeah, that's about right. That's all I could say. Because it was obviously right to the Germans, and who am I to judge them? So what Paul's saying is, even the fact that you have any moral code whatsoever proves the existence of God and the existence of a divine, perfect being. So all sin is a departure from that perfection. And if God, by definition, is perfect, that means he has to have perfect justice. He has to have perfect justice. Because if any amount of justice exists in this world, that means God must be perfect in that attribute. Now, we as humanity, we understand justice, right? You guys go out and you speed, you get pulled over, and they give you a ticket, right? Now, could you imagine the ridiculousness is if some cop pulls you over and you go, listen, I understand that I sped, but if you were to follow me the rest of this month, you would know that this is like the only time I've sped. I've done so many good things on the road. I always let people in. I always signal. You know, I always stop before train tracks, even if there's no train coming. Man, I'm always doing that. Does that matter? Will the cop be like, oh, I didn't know that your good deeds outweighed this one bad deed. well, let me just write that off. Would that be just? No, you have to give an account for the one bad deed, right? Now, if that's human justice, and we call that fair, why do we think that God's justice would be less? Well, I know that I lie sometimes, but everybody lies. And I mean, like, I do so many good things, though. You know, I always give to charity, man, I help people out, and I always tell the truth most of the time. And, you know, I even, like, go to church, and I read my Bible, and I pray every night. Doesn't that make up for the one bad deed? Well, God, if he's perfect in justice, would have to say what? No, it doesn't. You still have to give an account for that one bad deed. That one pollution of my perfect nature has to be held accountable for. And if God is life, a departure from God means death. Now, that's scary. I think one minister said this. He said, I'm going to give you guys the worst news you've ever heard. God is good. And everybody else is like, what are you talking about, man? It's the best news ever, dude. God is good, right? He's good all the time. All the time he's good. I like that. Makes me happy. He's like, no. That's the worst news ever, because if God is good, that means you have to give an account for your bad. And if he is all good, that means that the only standard that's going to be accepted by him is perfect goodness. And none of us can do it. So that's bad news. We are forever held accountable by a God who cannot be appeased by good deeds. So if you've been with us, if you're going through Romans 1 and 2, at this point you're like, oh my gosh, what do? I can't do good deeds. There's no amount of good deeds makes up for anything I did in my past. If I blew it even once, if I sinned, that word, if I polluted the perfect nature of God even once, I'm done. I can't go to heaven. I can't be with God. I am eternally separated from my Creator, and it's just. Right? And so that's a lot of bad news. You're like, doesn't sound like the good news, Paul. That sounds like the bad news, man. Like, what's going on? But you see, if you want to understand Jesus and his sacrifice, you have to understand your need for him. The more you think in your life, well, I can live up to a standard. I could just do more good deeds. I could just do a little better, you know, and it's just a little help from Jesus, and then I'll make it to heaven. The more you think that, the less his sacrifice will mean to you as a person. But the more you recognize your desperate void in your life, the need for Christ, the more you're going to treasure him and cherish him. In Romans 2, he also says this in verse 4, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, knowing that the goodness of God leads to repentance? It's another Christian word, right? Repentance. All repentance means, in the Greek, is it just means a change. It's all it means. Turn around. It's a 180. Now, what Paul's saying is that in order to gain this change in your life, the goodness of God has to be manifest. But you can't receive the goodness of God unless you understand your wickedness. All right, so I'm going to come back to that statement in a little bit and further define repentance once we get to that part. But let's go on into chapter 3. So I'm going to be reading out of the New Living Translation because this part sounds very complicated. I'm going to tell you that. If you read it in like any of the modern day translations, like the New King James or anything, you might get a little lost. So I'm going to read in the NLT. Then what's the advantage of being a Jew? Is there any value in the ceremony of circumcision? And that of course, you guys know, was the mark of separation that was given to Abraham in the book of Genesis. It was a cutting away of the foreskin on the male, which we actually still do today, which is kind of weird. So Jews were saying, why even do it then? You know, why even, is it any benefit that I'm a Jew? And Paul says, yeah, there are great benefits. First of all, the Jews were entrusted with the whole revelation of God. It's like, yeah, of course there's a benefit for being a Jew. And you got the Bible. Up until this point, when Paul was writing this, the Gentiles didn't have the Bible. So you, me, our ancestors, they did not have the Bible. Only the Jews had the Bible. And so if we wanted to hear about God, we had to go to a Jew. So Paul says, yeah, of course there's a benefit, man. You got the Bible. You should be thankful for that. True, some of the Jews, were unfaithful. But just because they were unfaithful, does that mean that God will be unfaithful? Of course not. Even if everyone else is a liar, God is true, as the scriptures say about him. You will be proved right in what you say, and you will win this court case. So Paul talks about this. He's like, okay, if there's a lot of benefit for being a Jew, if there's a lot of benefit for having the Bible and reading it and everything like that, he's like, well, then what about the people who are still unrighteous? So if there's so much benefit for having the Bible, and yet all the Jews sin, then maybe God's the one who's unfaithful. Right? And some people might think that way. You might even have friends say that. It's like, well, is God really right to judge the world if the whole world sins? Why did God create humanity if he knew we were all going to blow it? It seems kind of messed up to me. So I'm going to live my whole life. The Bible says that I was born a sinner, so I didn't really have a choice in the matter. And then God's going to judge me for something I really didn't have any say in? This seems kind of wrong, doesn't it? How many of you guys have heard something like that or thought something like that in your life? I definitely have thought that in my life. Well, that seems kind of unjust of God. Paul says, certainly not. And he quotes from Psalm 51, where David makes a confession to God after he had sex with a married woman, killed her husband, and then tried to cover it up by marrying her. Pretty bad sin. I think we'd all agree with that. And he goes, like, and he starts confessing to God. And he goes, I'm confessing this to you, Lord, so that you are righteous when you judge me. Meaning David's like, I fully understand I deserve hell. I fully understand it. So Paul says, let God be found true, but every man, all of us, let us be found deceitful, liars. That our rationale in that line of thinking is wrong. Okay, and we're going to go further to find out exactly why it's wrong. But some might say, well, our sinfulness serves a good purpose, for it helps people see how righteous God is. Isn't it unfair, then, for him to punish me? This is merely a human point of view. So another point they would say is, okay, well, in order for God to be just, he has to judge unrighteousness. So all my unrighteousness does is it just proves that God is just. Right? So shouldn't I just keep sinning? And I'm glorifying God? Right? So, I mean, it's not a big deal, right? Paul says, dude, that's a human argument. It's not really well thought out. You know, we're gonna talk about why. Of course not. If God were not entirely fair, how would he be qualified to judge the world? But someone might still argue, how can God condemn me as a sinner if my dishonesty highlights his truthfulness and brings him more glory? And some people even slander us by claiming that we say, the more we sin, the better it is. Those who say such things deserve to be condemned. So some Jews were saying that Paul was actually proclaiming that message. That, hey, you know what? In order for God to be declared righteous, we all need to sin a lot. And so let's keep sinning. And God is glorified in our sin. And he's like, dude, that's not what I'm getting at. That's not what I'm saying. Okay, there's another way. And so he's going to go on. He's going to answer that question. There's another way that God is going to be declared just. Because Paul would say in his mind, he'd be like, you're right. If there was no hope of salvation, if all of your sin just glorifies the justice of God and he's just going to send all of us to hell, he's like, you're absolutely right. That's unjust. That's not fair. If that was God's original intent, he should have just wiped Adam and Eve out in the garden, preserved his perfect creation, and just annihilated all sin, and then none of us would be here. You're absolutely correct. He's like, so God must have been thinking something else. He must have been imagining and going through and purposing for something greater than just the annihilation of the human species. Or else God is unjust. So how does God become just? Well, let's find out. All right. So Romans 3, verse 9, he says, well then, should we conclude that we Jews are better than others? No, not at all. For we have already shown that all people, Jews and Gentiles, are under the power of sin. As the scriptures say, no one is righteous, not even one. No one is truly wise. No one is seeking God. All have turned away. All have become useless. No one does good, not a single one. Their talk is foul, like the stench from an open grave. Their tongues are filled with lies. Snake venom drips from their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. They rush to commit murder. Destruction and misery always follow them. They don't know where to find peace. They have no fear of God at all. So he just free quotes from the Bible, because Paul just has memorized the entire Bible, apparently. And he says he quotes from like 19 different passages there. He's just like, it's crazy that he does that. You know, it sounds like it's from like one thing, but it's not. It's like, I think it is from like, I think 7 or 8 different Bible passages altogether. from the Psalms, the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. There's some from the prophets in there. It's like, it's crazy how much he quotes from just like in that one just fell swoop. But the point that he's getting at is that the Bible clearly shows that we've all blown it. And that was his reasoning from quoting from all these different types of scriptures to show, like, dude, it's not just one book. It's like, I'm not just pulling this from the Psalms, man. Like, the whole Bible says that we've blown it. The whole Bible says that we're lost. And you need to, if you just read it, you would know that. And so he goes on and he says, obviously the law applies to those to whom it is given. For its purpose is to keep people from having excuse and to show the entire world is guilty before God. All right? So the Jews are in their heads. They're like, okay, well then why did God give us the law in the first place? You know, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery. You guys know the law, right? He's like, why would God even give us the law if all it does is show us guilty? He's like, bingo, that's why he gave you the law. If God never gave the law, then he's not a just judge. Because you could just get to heaven and be like, well, I didn't know that it was wrong to kill people, right? Hitler can go to heaven and be like, well, God, I didn't know that it was wrong. You never told me. And God would be like, ah, dang it, I forgot. You know, okay, yeah, you can come in. You know, I guess I'm not just if I don't let you in. You know, I guess I got to let you in. Yeah, it's only fair. You know, it's only fair because I forgot to tell you that it was wrong to do that. So Paul says, the law was given, get this, the law was given to us to show us as sinners. People think, even to this day, that the law was given to gain righteousness. Now, you may not openly say that, but in your heart, you may feel that. And by the way, righteousness, all that word means is a right standing with God. That's all it means. Okay? Just a right standing before God. So, standing before God and knowing, like, I am not guilty of all the things I'm guilty of. That's what righteousness means. Justified means to be declared righteous. That's all it means. Okay, so those are some other words you guys have probably heard. And so the problem is that God says, okay, I'm going to give you guys the law to declare my righteousness by showing your failure to keep the law. Because some people will be like, well, I don't believe I'm actually a sinner by birth. You know, who says that the way I'm living is wrong? So God's like, okay, you want to know what's right? Here's what's right. Keep it. And nobody can. Nobody can keep it. That's why Israel, if you ever read the Old Testament, you're like, well, why the heck did God give them these rules if he knew they couldn't keep them? They're always getting thrown in captivity every other chapter. They're always getting jacked up. They're worshiping idols. What the heck is going on in the Old Testament? If you read through the Old Testament, it's depressing. If you guys ever feel too happy about your lives, read through the Book of Kings sometimes. And you'll just be like, oh my gosh, man, these people, even the righteous people are a wreck, you know? Even God's chosen people are a mess. Yeah. Paul says that the law was given to declare God's righteousness through our failure to keep it. So if today I go back to the Ten Commandments and I'm like, well, I know I'm a good person. Well, how do I know I'm a good person? Well, I've never killed anybody. Paul says you're misusing the law. You're misusing the law. If you go and talk to someone on the street, well, like, dude, do you think you're going to go to heaven? Yeah, I think I'm going to go to heaven. Why? I'm a pretty good person. I'm pretty good, right? You guys ever heard that? I'm a pretty good person. You know, I don't really steal from people. You know, it says don't steal, right? It says don't bear false witness. I don't really do that either. I don't really bear false witness or nothing like that. You've completely missed the point of the law. The point of the law is to reveal your sin. All right, and that also shows us something else, and he's going to say it directly in the very next verse. So he says, the law was given so that all men may be declared guilty before God. For no one can ever be made right with God, this is verse 20, by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. Do you guys get that? No one. Not some of us. Hey, you know, what if you're really good though? You know, what if I try really hard? No, no one is declared righteous by the law. So you might be thinking, okay, so I can't even be declared righteous by the law? I can't do the right things? So God gives me this list of do's and don'ts, and he says, you can't even do it, so don't even try. So what do I do? Verse 21. But now, God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. For everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God's standards. Yet God, with undeserved kindness, declares that we are righteous. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sins. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. For he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just, and declares sinners to be right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. All right, so you have this big problem, right? I'm a sinner. I can't fix it. Even the good deeds that I do suck. I can't do enough good deeds to make up for my bad deeds. I can't fulfill the law. What do I do? God says, I made a way. I've made a way. I've made a way for you to be made right. You need to put your faith in my Son, Jesus. So God, we believe, is a Trinity. That's what we believe in this church. God is a Trinity. He's a triune being. Three co-equal, co-eternal persons existing for all of eternity, from eternity past to eternity future. They never had a beginning. They will never have an end. And all three of those are one God. They don't make up one God. They are all one God. Jesus is God. The Father is God. The Holy Spirit is God. But Jesus isn't the Father, and the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Holy Spirit. Doesn't make sense. But if it's God, I would expect him to be a little beyond my human understanding. So God himself, Jesus, came in the form of a man. He lived a perfect life. He kept the law. He did what no one else can do. You can't do it. I can't do it. Nobody can do it. But Jesus did it. He kept the whole law his whole life. Never sinned. And being that he is God, that means that he is able to sacrifice himself and offer a forgiveness for all mankind. He has an eternal value to his life because he is eternal. So all God says is all you have to do is put your faith in Jesus. Now today, we don't really understand what that means. He's like, hey, do you believe in God? Yeah, I believe in God. You believe in Jesus? I believe in Jesus. What does that mean? It means I intellectually accept the fact that Jesus died on a cross one day and that God is real. Back when Paul was writing this, that wasn't an issue. People had seen Jesus with their own two eyes. They knew he was a real person. They knew he died on the cross. They believed in God. They had the whole Old Testament. Of course they believed in God. But Paul is getting at something. It's not enough. It's not enough to intellectually know that Jesus is real and that he died on a cross and that God is real and he exists. That's not what brings salvation. When he's saying you need to put your faith in Jesus, the idea is leaning fully on something. How are you righteous? I put my faith in the finished work of what Jesus did and that alone. I'm not leaning on anything else. I'm not leaning on anything that I've done, can do, or will ever do. I am leaning fully on the fact that Jesus once died and rose again, and that makes me right with God. That's what it means to put your faith in Jesus. It doesn't mean to intellectually know that he was real. That's nothing. In James, he says, you believe there's one God, you do well. The demons believe. Think they don't believe? You don't think the demons believe? He says they believe and they tremble. Most of us don't even tremble. Most of us have zero fear of God. We never thought about the holiness or the might or the power or the awesomeness of God. Never even plays across our brain in any given day. James says the demons know and they tremble, but it's not enough to save them. They don't believe in Jesus. They haven't put their faith in God. They haven't decided to go with him. They don't want him. Salvation comes to us who put our faith in Jesus Christ unto salvation, which means perfect unity with God. I find it odd that atheists are so bent out of shape that they're going to go to hell one day. Well, why is God going to send me to hell? Well, why do you want to go to heaven? You spent your whole life cursing God. Why would you want to go hang out with the guy for all of eternity? Don't you think that would be kind of awkward? You know, like you sit up there like, dude, I hated you my whole life. I still kind of hate you, but I'm going to spend eternity with you. Sounds like a bummer to me. Honestly, think about that. Would you guys like to spend eternity with someone you hate? Does that sound like heaven? Think of the person that annoys you the most. Even if you spent eternity in the most beautiful, glorious place on earth, would it really be heaven if you had to spend it there with that person? That would suck, right? That would be terrible. You know, on the flip side, though, I could spend my life with someone I really, truly love in a place that kind of sucks, and it's not that bad, right? Because I love that person so much. I want to go to heaven because Jesus is there. It doesn't even register in my mind why an atheist would even want to go to heaven, why he would even care that he's going to hell. You get your wish. You said you don't want God your whole life. You get an eternity without him. You win, man. You win, dude. No one forced you to go there. You chose your whole life to go away from God, and he's going to give it to you. There you go, man. Eternity without me. Have fun. And just puts you away from him. So we who want to be saved, though, we who want to be declared righteous, justified by God, we have to put our faith in Jesus. And it comes by this word that I mentioned in Romans 2. The word is repentance. So right now, Paul is describing repentance. He's describing repentance. Like I said, all it is a change. All right, so I went from, I'm good enough on my own deeds, or I don't care if I go to hell. And now remember what it said, it was by the kindness of God, the mercy of God, by Jesus on the cross, I am brought to a place where I'm turning back to God and I'm going after him. So Paul's describing, what does repentance look like? Well, it looks like you putting your faith, your whole faith in Jesus and what he's done. What happens next? Well, I put my whole faith in Jesus. I'm declared righteous before God. I can't add anything to it. I can't subtract anything from it. It is a perfect relationship with God the Father that can never be taken away from me. And then if you keep going in Romans, then he explains what living after Jesus looks like. Okay, because in Romans 5, the next logical question that might play across our minds is, well, I mean, if I'm saved by just putting my faith in Jesus, can I live any way I want? And Paul in Romans 6 says, dude, perish the thought. Dude, throw that thing out of your head. That's wicked. Like, how can you who have died to sin live in it any longer? Meaning your sin, this perversion of God that you were walking in, killed you. It put you to death. If you were really brought to life in Jesus, meaning that Jesus, the perfect representation of the Father, is now living in you by the Holy Spirit, if that happened, why would you want to keep sinning? Why would it even be fun for you anymore if you were really saved? If I have a life, and this is what the Bible gets at in the book of James and stuff like that, if I have a life where I can willfully sin and it's super fun for me and I never want to give it up, and I can't even think about giving it up for the purpose of God or anything like that, what James would ask us is, I don't know if you're actually saved. I don't know if you've actually put your faith in Jesus. I don't know, because I'm just a human and I can't judge you, but I would kind of doubt that you're saved. If you're living a life in blatant sin, blatant disregard for God's laws, and you're having fun doing it, and you don't want to repent, you don't want to change. You don't want to start acting like God. The problem is, like, I don't know if you're actually saved, man. I don't know if you've actually given your life to Jesus. I don't know if you've actually at any point in your life said, you know what, I want to serve God. I put my faith fully in Jesus and what he's done for me. I want to serve God. Christians don't obey the Bible to gain righteousness. We obey the Bible because we're righteous. We have a right relationship with God and we want to do the right thing before him. That's why we do it. It's a change in nature that happens inside of us. It's kind of like, I don't know if any of you guys are dating right now, but when you start dating, hopefully, for some of you in a while, but when you start dating, you'll notice very quickly that there are going to be things that you do that annoy the other person a lot. And you never knew it. Like, oh, this is kind of how the way I am, you know? And then you start hanging out with them, you're like, oh, this is a bummer to that person that I do that. And if you really love them, If you really are in that relationship with them, you're going to start giving up things. You're going to start changing the way that you are. You don't change the way you are to get into a relationship with a person. You change the way you are because you're in a relationship with a person. Does that make sense? And it's the same thing with God. You don't change the way you are to become in a relationship with Him. The relationship is gained by faith, by leaning fully on what He did for you. But because you've done that, now you start living a more righteous life. Now He says this, and this is very important for us to understand.
Hold on a second. Can you clarify that a little bit on, you said the struggling with sin and whether you're really well?
Right.
There's a difference, as you'll talk about, struggling with sin, because we're all sinners, you know what I'm saying?
So right.
Can you clarify that just a little bit?
Right. And the way that I can clarify it is this way. It's, do you want to change? All right, so what Tom asks is, he says, like, can you clarify the difference between struggling with a sin and then just being in blatant sin? Okay, so the real thing is do you want to change your behavior? If there's any part of you that wants to change, even if you fail, and we're going to get way into that when we get into Romans 7 and 8. That's a beautiful section where Paul goes over that. But if there's any inclination in you of, I don't want to be like this, even though I still fail, I don't want to be like this, that means you're saved. It means that Jesus is living in you and you're feeling conviction over what you're doing. But if you're sinning, if you're living in a life of blatant sin and you have no desire to change, no desire whatsoever, then again, I would kind of doubt whether or not you're saved. Not that I know, but I would doubt it. You know, so that becomes a question in our head. It becomes some way that we can really look at our life and be like, do I want to change? Is there any part of me that wants to stop doing this thing that I know is wrong? If the answer is no, then I don't know. I don't really know if you're saved. Yeah. If you are saved, if you do think in your life, well, no, I've put my faith fully in Jesus, I just don't really have a desire to change this particular behavior, then you need to start praying for a heart to change. God, give me a heart to desire your glory. Give me a heart to desire to flee from this sin, this iniquity. All right. So does that make sense, guys? That it's a desire. That's how you know. Is there a desire in your heart to change? That's how you know you belong, that you're a son or a daughter. No problem, man. Yeah, I'm going to finish up pretty quick, and then I'm going to open it up for you guys for questions, because I know this is a lot of, again, it's deep stuff. Okay, so anyway, after that, he says this, and I want you guys to grab this too, because it's very important. He says in verse 23, for everyone has sinned and falls short of God's glorious standard. Yet God with... No, wait, I already read that part. I'm sorry. Verse 27. Can we boast then that we have done anything to be accepted by God? No, because our acquittal is not based on obeying the law. It is based on faith. So we are made right with God through faith and not by obeying the law. After all, is God the God of the Jews only? Isn't he also the God of the Gentiles? Of course he is. There is only one God, and he makes people right with him only by faith, whether they are Jews or Gentiles. Well then, if we emphasize faith, does this mean that we can forget about the law? Of course not. In fact, only when we have faith do we truly fulfill the law. So two last things I want to leave you guys with. So the idea of repentance is by change. And by the way, repentance is said in the Bible to be a gift from God, something that we pray for. God, help me to change. Help me to change from this activity. And repentance is an ongoing thing for a Christian. I'm always changing to be more like God. Always. And it's not enough for me as a Christian to just simply say, I'm not going to do this activity anymore. It has to be, I'm changing. I'm not doing this activity anymore because I'm doing this other thing. So me, an example in my life is, I'm not viewing pornography anymore because I'm going to choose to be more like God in His love. Does that make sense? I'm not just abstaining from a sin. I'm choosing something better. Right? And that has to be solidified. That's true repentance. I'm changing from one thing to another. It's a gift from God. Now, what he says, and I hope you guys grab this, is he says, you cannot boast in anything you've done. Meaning, if you've ever heard a Christian or if you've ever felt in your heart a desire to boast, to be like, yo, man, look at all the stuff I do, you know? Man, if you've ever felt a judgmental heart towards others, been like, dude, like, why am I busting my butt over here, thinking, not smoking, not drinking, not doing this, not doing that, and here's this guy over here, gives his life to the Lord, just out of nowhere, he's drank, he's smoked, he's stinking gone and done all these wicked, wicked things, and God's just going to forgive him? He's going to forgive him? If that thought has ever crossed your brain, if it's ever gone across your heart, you need to go back to the cross of Jesus and remember you need it too. There's no boasting for the person who's put their faith in Jesus. There is zero boasting. Part of being a Christian, and this is also important to understand, part of being a Christian is not that I become better. That's not what's happening in me. It's not like I could look at people and be like, look at how good I'm becoming. You know, and if I become good enough, then I don't have to rely on God. Being a Christian means every single day, more of me is dying and more of Jesus is living through me. That's all it means. You know, I told people again that in me, and this is something that God has revealed even recently in my life, in me, my level of love is so low, that no matter how much I care for my girlfriend, who I love very, very much, I know in me there's a heart to leave her. Meaning if I'm not abiding in Jesus, if I say, you know what, Jesus, I don't care, I'm going to go my own way, I'm going to try to love on my own, I will leave her. Because I don't have the ability to love. And I know that. The only thing that's different about me today than when I was an atheist is not that I'm a better person. It's not that I'm greater. It's not like, oh, look at how much I've changed, guys. The only change in me is that I'm leaning on Jesus. That's it. I have put my faith and trust and everything in my life fully on Him. I'm not a better person. Jesus, who is perfect, is living His life out through me. Right? And every single time that I get my eyes off of Jesus, it should be very, very apparent for you guys. Because you're going to see me bail. You're going to see me sin again. And it's very quick for me. I get my eyes off of Jesus. I don't pray this morning for God to fill me with His Holy Spirit. I'm going to be sinning up a storm, man. I'm going to be lusting and angry at people. And I'm going to be bitter. It's very short time for me for that to happen. I have to be constantly, consistently going back to God. Consistently going back to His mercy and His grace in my life. All right? And by the way, mercy and grace, I like the definition of mercy. So I'm going to say it to you guys. Mercy is unfair kindness on the broken and destitute. That's literally the definition in the Greek dictionary, and I like it. I'm like, yeah, yeah, that's so cool, because I'm broken and destitute. Yeah, unfair kindness on me. That's what we ask God for. Grace is unmerited favor, meaning it's somebody actually approving of you, liking you, accepting you, desiring to be with you unfairly. You didn't do anything to deserve it. And that's what God has on your life. Grace. He loves you. He accepts you. He cherishes you. He treasures you unfairly. It's not by anything you've done. And because of that favor He has on my life, I now live out a righteous life in Christ Jesus. That's what happens. It's Jesus living through me. So there's no boasting. I can't boast. I can't brag. Well, I teach a Bible study. Well, I went out and I evangelized last week. Well, I don't view porn anymore. Well, I don't do this anymore. I can't boast because I didn't do any of those things. God in me did them. A Christian life, a true Christian life, should always look, and this is one of the reasons for me, because I struggle so much with pride, this is one of the reasons for me that I confess so much to you guys. Because I want it to be very apparent and clear to you guys that it's not me that's doing anything good. It's God in me. My life is always looking like less of me, more of Jesus. I want to glorify Him. I want to glorify His grace and His mercy on my life. But I can't do that unless you see exactly why He has to have mercy on me. That's why I do confess things to you guys, like my lust and my pride and my selfishness. Because it's important for me to do that. And it's important for me that you guys know that it's only God's faithfulness in my life that has made me anything. All right, now the second thing that he mentions, which is also important, is he says this in verse 31. Well then, if we emphasize faith, does this mean we can forget about the law? Of course not. In fact, only when we have faith do we truly fulfill the law. Okay, this is going to get kind of deep, all right? I hope you guys stay with me. And if you, again, I'm going to open it up for questions in a second. God has chosen one means for us to have communication and a relationship with Him, and that is by faith. And faith, by definition, has to be a trust in something that you cannot see or quantify with your emotions or any of your five senses. Okay? Now that becomes important for a Christian to know. My relationship with God is based on faith. Because you're going to have questions. You're going to have questions from your friends. Well, if God wanted me to believe in Him, if He wanted me to have faith in Him, He should just show Himself. He should open up the sky, man. He should make something levitate right now. Why doesn't He do that? Because God has intended that every single person's relationship with Him is based on faith, not on forced will. If God were to definitively make Himself known, if He were to crack open the sky and come down looking like huge, like 60 feet tall, glowing and everything like that, we would have no choice but to serve Him. No one would be like, well, I don't believe in God. You know, you can't do that. You know, He's standing right in front of your face, you know, and He's super powerful and super awesome. You wouldn't have a choice but to serve God. And now your relationship with Him is not based on love, but it's based on I have to. How can I possibly go against that? I might as well just serve Him. It wouldn't be a love relationship. It would be subjugation. That's what it would be. So God doesn't do that because He desires that your relationship with Him be out of love, out of faith. So He's presented us with something. It's called circumstantial evidence. Okay, it's not definitive proof. But there's enough evidence in this universe to prove His existence and to prove the Bible is correct. There's enough circumstantial evidence for us to prove those things and to trust and have faith, even though we can't see it or touch it or hear it or smell it or feel it. Now, that also becomes important when you become a Christian. If you ever wonder in your life, why, when I became a Christian, did things get harder? Shouldn't they have become easier? Why am I going through trials now? Why does it seem like the more I call out to God, the less I hear back from Him? Why is it that I struggle so much with this sin now? When I made a decision to follow Him, shouldn't He make it like super easy now? And you're just like, dude, why is everything so hard? Why am I fighting all the time? Why is my sin becoming more apparent to me? Why is it? And you're going to start struggling. Why don't I feel God the way I used to? Why, when I pray, do I not feel like He's there? Why, when I'm reading the Bible, do I feel that He's distant? It's because God has planned for one method of relating to you, and that is by faith. And He wants to strengthen it. If God never brought you through a time like that, your faith would never get any stronger. It would be easy for you to believe. There are so many times in my life, even recently, where I've not felt God. Not felt Him. I feel like I'm praying and nobody's listening. But you know what? Every single one of those seasons when I've chosen to listen to my flesh and be like, well, God must not be there and I'm just going to go back to my old ways and everything like that. Every single time I've done that, I have suffered severe consequences. But every single time I've been like, you know what? I'm going to keep seeking Him no matter what because I know He's there. I know He's there. I may not feel like I'm saved. I may not feel like I'm righteous because I keep sinning, but I'm going to put my faith in what the Word of God says. 1 John 3, for even when our hearts condemn us, we praise God, for He's greater than our hearts. I don't care that I feel like I'm not saved. I don't care if I feel guilty. I don't care if I feel shame for what I've done. I'm going to put my faith in what Jesus Christ has done no matter what. That is beautiful to God. That's precious to Him. That's the number one way He wants to relate to you. And that's why He brings us through the things that we go through. It's very important for a Christian to understand that, because if you don't understand that, you're going to lose heart. You're going to lose heart. You're going to think, well, if this is how God treats His kids, then screw it. I don't want to be a kid. You know, I want to go back to the way I was. You're going to leave Him. Because you don't understand what He's trying to do for you. He's trying to benefit you. He's trying to grow you in whatever way He can. Okay, so that's all we're going to go through today. We have about 5 minutes. Do any of you guys have any questions over any of the stuff I went over? Yeah.
You brought up about how you know if you're truly saved or not. Mm-hmm. Now, my concern is not if somebody else saved or not.
Right.
But if I'm truly saved.
Right.
Now, if I know I've been falling back into sin, willful disobedience towards God, why is it that I feel like I am saved some days, and some days I feel like I'm just...
Right. And that's actually kind of what I just went over.
Yeah.
You're going to go through those things because you're saved.
Yeah, that's true. Like you said, it's going to be harder, so our faith...
It's going to get harder, so your faith gets stronger. That's right.
Okay.
So in those times, am I going to listen to my heart, which the Bible says in Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things, who
right.
can know it?
Right.
So the Bible doesn't say, like, follow your heart. That's Disney, not the Bible. So if your heart is condemning you, what decision am I going to make?
Yeah.
Am I going to make the decision of, I'm going to put my faith and trust in the Word of God, or I'm going to put my faith and trust in what I feel right now? You know, and if I have put my faith and trust in Jesus, if I am leaning on Him fully, I'm saying, what you did on the cross is enough for me, no matter how I feel, I'm saved. That's what 1 John 5 says, and I encourage you to read through that chapter. Whenever you feel condemned like that, read through 1 John 5, because he says, this is how you know you are saved. And it's because you put your faith in God. It's because you believe in His only Son. Any other questions? Yeah, go for it.
It kind of touched on the two...
Mm-hmm. Now here's the purpose. I'm actually going to read this from 1 Timothy real quick because I like it. I like what he says in 1 Timothy. So if you guys have your Bibles and you want to just read this and just kind of commit this to memory, 1 Timothy 1, because there is a time when we can quote unquote judge others. And this is when it is. 1 Timothy 1 verse 5, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. Okay, and I always try to remember that. There is a time where if my brother is overtaken with a sin, if I see somebody really wrestling with sin, even the video I showed you guys where he started pointing out sins, right? He's like, dude, it's our sin. It's our fault. God gave us breath. We used it to curse him. You know, it's right that God judges us and everything like that. There is a reason why I do it, though. And did you guys catch what it was? It's out of love. Right? Out of love, sincere faith. Why do I share that with someone? Because I love them. I desperately want you to come back to God. I desperately want you to know the joy of Christ. I don't want you to live in that sin anymore because God is so much better. That's why I point things out like that. That's why I condemn. I mean, not condemn, convict. Condemn is from the devil. Yeah, that's why I convict and things like that. It's out of love. If you can't say something like that out of love, though, out of a genuine desire to help somebody out, the Bible says keep your mouth shut. Pray until you can. And that'll become really important when you guys start dating and get into a relationship. Because there'll be times where, man, she's sinning. Man, I better convict her. And like you'll have like this justified thing. Well, you know, no, this is a sin. You know, she totally did this to me and she's supposed to be acting out of love. And you'll feel that way. And you'll be like, dude, I'm gonna totally, this is so righteous. And you'll think in your heart, but reality, why are you really doing it? You're doing it because you care about how her actions are affecting who? Me. So I'm sinning. I'm being selfish. And whenever I get like that, either it's between me and a friend or me and my girlfriend, I always pray before I say anything. I always pray, God, help me to see the sin the way you do. I want to put it in this context. This is a sin against God, not against me. If I put myself into this, I'm just being selfish. Or if I use it as an excuse to put someone else down so I feel a little better, I'm just being selfish. It's not love. It's not sincere faith. It has no benefit for the other person. You know, remember, it's the kindness of God that brings repentance. It's the kindness of God. That's why when I'm on the pulpit and Bo and Scott, that's why we don't preach a lot of fire and brimstone messages. Okay, yeah, hell is a real place, but you hardly ever hear us talk about it. Why? Because hell is not the important thing to focus on. It's the kindness of God that brings people to change. If I scare you into repenting, then that's going to fade eventually. You know, you want to have a relationship with Jesus. That's why you want to repent. All right. So, any other questions real quick? We're almost out of time. Good. All right. If you guys have any questions, please ask me or Tom or Art or Espy or Eileen. All right. But let's pray. Dear God, I want to thank you so much for your word. I know that was a heavy part of Scripture, God, but I pray that we would really focus on it and understand it, God, that we are saved by faith, Lord, not by anything that we've done, not by any works of righteousness that we could ever do, Lord, but by what your Son did for us on that cross. God, I pray that we would put our faith fully in that, Lord, that we would trust in that and know that, God. And if there's anyone here who hasn't actually put their faith in what you did for them, God, they haven't actually established that relationship with you based on your righteousness, God, I pray that they would, just in the quietness of their own heart, Lord, make that decision, Lord, to come to you, to come to know you fully. God, we love you so much and we thank you. And in your name, amen.